The bell has tolled, so we will, with that, start continue our study this morning in the Gospel of Mark. We're glad you're here. Mark chapter 10. We will finish Mark 10 by picking up there in verse 32, and then, Lord willing, on Wednesday, we'll jump into chapter 11. So again, we're in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, and we will work to finish this chapter this morning. All right. I've asked Mark if he will lead us in a word of prayer as we begin our study.
Our God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day that you have blessed us with. We thank you for this time that we have to be here together and to open your word to study from it. Please be with us as we look into your word this morning, and we study about your son and his deeds on this earth, and help us to open our hearts to your word and to learn from it as you would will. Continue to be with us and keep us safe, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So kind of a high-level overview of what we will see in this text today is Jesus is going to now for a third time predict to his disciples here his coming death. Then James and John are going to have a unique and specific request. We'll spend some time breaking that apart. And Jesus will respond. I think one way to look at how he responds is he responds by telling them what a disciple really is. And then to end the chapter, Jesus will heal a blind man named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And then at the end, we'll hopefully have time to cover a few takeaways. So I'm going to have Kyle to read for us, beginning in Mark chapter 10, verse 32.
They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So he called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, for he is calling you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road.
Thank you, Kyle. I think it's always good to see the things in their context. And so as we jump back to verse 32 and we look at Jesus' third prediction, just kind of notice how it's introduced here, that it says that they're on their road going up to Jerusalem. So again, kind of think about the timing here. We're in chapter 11. We're going to be in the last week of Jesus' life. So we're right there. We're going to have the triumphal entry in chapter 11. And so Jesus is on the road, along with his disciples. He is walking ahead of them. I don't want to make more of this than there is, but that's what the scripture says. So it's like, you know, I see some determination. I see some purpose. He knows what's ahead of him, and yet he's the one leading the way, and they are amazed and fearful. Now, why would they be both amazed, perhaps, and fearful? Bob, give me a thought on one or both of those.
Okay, well, they were amazed because of his resolve to go there regardless of the circumstances.
Because they've been told, so yeah. It's not like
several
they're not
times
aware.
They've been told, and also they are fearful because they don't want that to happen.
They recognize the danger, don't they? And in fact, maybe not just danger for Jesus, though truly, but they've heard him tell too, you know, if this is how they're going to treat the teacher, don't expect different from those who follow. So yeah, I think they're amazed. You said it well. They're amazed at his resolve, his going ahead, even though it's a dangerous place. They recognize that there's huge opposition in Jerusalem. He's going back there again. And then there's a little bit of fear as well. Okay, so let's look at this third prediction, and let's think about it a little bit more. He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Now, that word delivered or hand over, if you're reading out of the New King James, it reads betray. And it's really what the word means. I'll be honest, I'm a little disappointed in all of the other translations because they all use kind of this language. And I think it's more telling to realize that it means, you know, to be betrayed. But what do you notice about this third prediction? As you think about the other two, back in Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31. I didn't put this on the screen to kind of compare them side by side. David, give me your thoughts.
He gets very specific. You know, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him. And those things all happen.
Yeah, yeah. So just like in the second prediction of his death, that's when he brought out the betrayal aspect. He includes that here and then builds on that with so much more detail. Yeah. So it gets increasingly informative about what's going to happen as Jesus continues to give this message. But then recall, too, in each situation, there's a teaching moment that follows. There is a you don't get it moment. In the first, Jesus predicts his death, and Peter speaks, okay? And you recall, you know, Peter rebukes Jesus and basically says, "Oh no, that's not going to happen to you." And then you recall Jesus' response to him, right? "Get behind me, Satan." Okay, so that's the first prediction and teaching moment. In the second, there after he predicts his death, the disciples are all arguing with one another. And what are they arguing about? Who's the greatest? That's right. And so again, another teaching moment, And now we've got James and John. You know, in the first instance, Peter was the one who kind of put his foot in his mouth, and now we've got James and John who are going to step forward, and they ask this infamous question: "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Can anybody want to react to that? We had David over here. It's really interesting.
This strikes me that they're finally convinced this is going to happen. And I wonder if they haven't been wanting to ask this for a while.
Okay.
And so it's like, oh, we better do it. Now, otherwise it seems really strange to ask that right on the heels of what he said.
Right.
But I think they're convinced, yeah, he is about to die, so we better ask this quickly.
Better get it in while we can. Okay. I agree. We got Vicky up here. Hang on just a sec, Vicky. I hadn't exactly thought about it that way, but I like that idea.
The audacity and the complete lack of understanding of his mission.
Yeah.
And it strikes me as just kind of sad.
Right. The audacity and complete understanding. Thank you. The lack of understanding. Complete lack of understanding. And these are, okay, so we had some discussion over here about this on Wednesday night. Have you ever thought about the disciples at this point? How old is Jesus at this point in his life, roughly? Dale? Yeah, he's in his early 30s. Yeah. Have you stopped and thought about how old the disciples are? I had really not. Although if I would have been tasked with making a guess, I probably would have said, well, probably about his age. But remember, he's the rabbi and they're his followers. And typically, I think, there is some age gap there. I don't want to make too much of this, but when Jesus has Peter catch a fish and pulls a coin out of its mouth, and he tells Peter to go pay the tax that he owes, only Peter is instructed to do this. And some have assumed by that he's the only one old enough to actually need to pay the tax, and the old enough would be you're 20 or older, and thus you would pay the temple tax. And so some have assumed these disciples, followers of Jesus, are teenagers. I never thought about that. And we don't need to argue about it. It's not important. But a step back and think about they're being younger, however much younger they are, and we see their childishness even in this question. It's almost like a child coming up and asking you, you know, just do whatever I ask you to do. You know, say yes to what I'm going to ask. Tiffany?
Just looking at this a little differently, not saying anybody's wrong, but James and John are the sons of thunder, right?
They are.
So, if the translation is, Jesus is just saying, I'm going to be betrayed. And yeah, we read this, and when it says condemn him to death, we know he's going to die, but they think, okay, it's time to fight. And if we're going to fight, let's get organized.
Okay.
And we're the sons of thunder. We want to call down fire. Let us do this for you. Yeah. It's just a different take.
Okay. And that's good to consider. That is their character, Bob.
And I think this is a little bit different, but really close to what Jesus replied they were doing the previous time. And that time, he taught them, you need to be servants. Not
yes.
Greater, who's greater, but be who's the best servant. This time, similar question. Who's going to sit at your right hand and your left? Who's the greatest? The other disciples were upset with
right, we're going to get there, right.
We're going to get there. But he's answering it the same question, basically, in a different way.
Okay.
You don't know what's ahead. I do. And you will. It's not for me to say you or that. It's already been determined who that will be. And so this is, I think, just another expanded answer to their same problem. Who's going to lead this merry band of men after you're gone?
Yeah. Well, let's talk about that some more. Thank you. Look at Jesus's reply. I'm surprised. Anne?
I was just following up with Tiffany. Can we filter through Matthew 20?
Yes.
And see that the mother actually is
right.
Asking, which, I mean, that could make them look less, more childish, but also the question's coming from the mom, who shouldn't be as childish. So
that is an interesting aspect as well. We got Beth up here. Thank you. That their mother gets involved. Maybe she's the driving force behind some of that. I don't know.
Maybe we should look less at the chronological age and just the age of understanding.
Okay. Which is what Vicky was pointing out.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Youth and understanding, not in chronological age, of which we all have been there and maybe are still there in our understanding.
Yeah, so let me, how long have these men been with Jesus now, roughly?
Couple of years.
Yeah, we're working on 3 years here.
Yeah.
I might argue, surely by now, and yeah, how long have you been following Jesus?
Exactly.
How long have I been following Jesus? And how blind can you or I be at times? So again, it's easy to be hard on them, and yet we're going to see a few people who seem to get it like that as we get to the chapter. So it's interesting. Okay, what do you want me to do for you? I'm shocked. I mean, it's almost like, Jesus, are you stepping into their trap here? You know, are you saying yes? But he goes ahead, well, what do you want me to do for you? Somebody pointed this out. You all know this logo. If you order anything from time to time, you probably get little email updates and saying, you know, you got a package coming via UPS. They had a slogan a few years ago, and you may remember, what can Brown do for you? Now, did people not know UPS back then? No, everybody knew UPS. They knew the drivers wore brown and all that. But the point wasn't just, you know, that we're here to serve you. I think it was that you know who we are, you know what we do, but actually, we can do so much more than you're aware. And I think this plays into what Jesus here asked them when he says, what do you want me to do for you? And he's challenging them to think big. He's going to challenge them beyond where they're at. And he's actually going to ask this question again later in the chapter, right? So we'll get to that in a minute. But you think about now what? So he said, what do you want me to do? And so James and John, they say, grant that we may sit, one on your right, one on your left, in your glory. So you see what they're about. And they're thinking about glory how? And I think Bob hit upon it. It's very similar to their arguing about who was the greatest. They were interested in position, status, authority. We got David over here.
Thinking about a physical kingdom.
Yes.
And even after this, you know, before his ascension, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom back to Israel? And that's after his death and resurrection. So,
yeah,
I'm fairly certain that's where their heads were at.
Right. They're still seeing Jesus at one point riding in on a white horse, and he's going to conquer Rome, and they're going to have positions of leadership, right, in this kingdom. So very physical understanding. And that's how they view their glory. But how does Jesus understand his glory. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, I think he's using two examples, two metaphors here of the same thing. But what is he saying? What is he asking them? Or maybe said another way, how does he view his glory? So those are kind of wrapped up together. But what thoughts, Bob?
Well, again, he's pointing back to the suffering Savior.
Yes.
He is about to be handed over. My translation used handed over instead of delivered.
Yeah.
To be put to death, condemned and put to death, and suffer, you know, not just executed, suffering along the way. And he's kind of hinted that his disciples are going to be that as well. I don't think they understand this statement, though.
Right.
I think he's pointing full out. It's a very unhealthy road that we're heading toward. And are you sure? And of course they said, why, of course I'm sure. You know, just like Peter in the garden later, he takes out his sword and begins to try to defend Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're able. They don't understand.
Right.
They don't.
Thanks.
And he says, you're going to.
Right.
But
right.
It's not what you think.
Right. Lloyd?
Just piggybacking on what Bob said, it's not glorious to the point where Jesus even appeals to God, will this cup or let this cup pass from me if that, but your will be your will. And so they don't understand the suffering and that it's not, they're again looking for the physical kingdom and maybe they might be anointed king or some high position, and he's saying it's not that.
Yeah, that's good. You know, let this cup pass from me. What was he not wanting to have to endure? It was the suffering, Sarah.
And it's always been kind of, it's interesting. It's sad and ironic that it's James and John. James, who was the first to be martyred.
Right.
John, who, according to tradition, was the last of the apostles to die after being exiled on Patmos and, you know, in and out of all kinds of situations like that. They're going to drink that cup, and they're going to be baptized into that suffering just like he was. And they're wanting the glory, and that's not what they're getting. But it's always just like thinking about what happens to them later is just, it's always, it kind of gives me chills.
Yeah, agree. Tiffany over here, Kyle.
Again, maybe I'm just getting soft and being more patient with ignorance, I don't know, as I discover more of mine. But you know, I think about this glory, like they grew up reading about David and his mighty men.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's probably the picture they have. And another thing, like, what kingdom do we ever read of in history that was founded on death?
Right.
I mean, this is
mind-blowing. Yeah. Yeah, it is. But, Mindy, thank you.
I would look at it just a tiny bit different. I don't think it was bad that they wanted to share in Jesus's glory. That's actually promised in the prophets and promised to the Christians. I think the part they didn't understand is what you've said several times throughout the class, is that suffering comes before glory. And so it's a little bit like our modern joke of don't pray for patience because you're going to get trials.
Yeah.
And you need to understand if you're asking for glory, you're asking for suffering.
Thank you. So it makes me think of like subjects of rest or relationship with God. There's kind of the here and now, which is real, and then there's the ultimate, which is to come. So yes, glory was not something that they shouldn't ascribe to because it's promised, and yet what's it look like in the near term and what's it look like ultimately? This is not new language in terms of drink the cup. You know, Lloyd brought that up when Jesus said, let this cup pass from me. Throughout the Old Testament, we see examples. This is the text from Isaiah 51, but we read about it in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the Psalms, even in Revelation 14. But in Isaiah 51, the language is used, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling, you have drained to the dregs. Here is the picture of their suffering because of their sin and the judgment that God is bringing on them. And it's used of this language of drinking a cup of the wrath of God. And again, the idea of baptism, we might look at Psalm 69 here, also Isaiah 43, but this idea of being overwhelmed in water. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. This despair, this overwhelming, being overcome with the flood of waters. And I think that's maybe what Jesus has in mind when he says, are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to be baptized like I'm going to be baptized? Are you able to go through the suffering like I am? Clearly, like the blind man healed in two stages in Mark 8, their vision is still somewhat out of focus. And this statement I liked, because the apostles did not understand the coming crucifixion. They didn't understand Christ's kingdom or manner of kingship, and thus had no idea how to be citizens or disciples. Though Jesus had taught them the humility of children, James and John continued to jockey for position and strive to claim status. And as we've talked, and as you've pointed out well, glory comes through or after suffering. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to get them to see. Is there's a huge test that's coming. And so, well, what is his final answer? He asks, are you able? They say, we are able. And he says, well, what's his answer? What does he say? Their request was to sit on his right and his left. What's his answer? No, that's not for me. That's not my call to make. You're going to suffer. You're going to drink the cup. You're going to be baptized. You're going to suffer. Sarah pointed that out. James, the first disciple to be martyred. And John as well. And all the rest. But what does he mean? It's not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Who is going to be on Jesus' right and left in his glory? Well, you know, in throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about him being glorified. John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's foretelling his death, and he speaks about it as his glory, being glorified. John 12:27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. John 13:31. Then when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And then in John 17, in his prayer in the garden, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. How did Jesus view his glory, his glorification? It was a cross. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That's his glorification. Who's going to be on his right and his left in his glorification? I think that's what he's talking about here. It's not for me, and it's not going to be you. It's for those for whom it has been prepared. We could argue this prior for the next week, and I don't intend to want to argue about it at all, but the more I was working through this, at least this seems possible. And so I'll let you chew on that, this confusing statement. It's not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Okay. Now, you've already pointed, Bob pointed this out, the other 10, James and John they get their request in first, and the others are indignant with James and John. And again, I think that's why. I think they're jealous. You know, we wanted to do that. I can't believe you did that before we did. That's always been my thinking. But Jesus steps in, and he helps them refocus. So again, this teaching moment. He says, you know that those who are, he calls them to himself and says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Jesus steps in here and really shows them what real leadership is going to look like. Now he says, he uses two terms. He uses the term servant and slave. Is he hitting on different things? I think he is. I think he's really painting a fairly complete picture. The servant would be one who just simply does that, you know, and he emphasizes that as he continues to talk. You know, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And that's what he's been doing. He's been showing them that. But what does it mean to be a slave? It's against your will. That's right.
The word can also be translated as bond servant.
Okay.
And I think that gives more, you know, we think of like an indentured servant or a bond servant. You have an obligation, and you're not the one that decides what that obligation is.
Right. How many rights do you have in that situation?
None.
Yeah, none. We got David over here, Kyle. Yeah.
Yeah, the word for servant is diakonos.
Okay, yeah. The deacon, diakonos. Right. Very good.
So we're familiar with that. And the word for slave is, you know, like Bob said, you know, something that you know, you don't choose, you're forced into.
So your focus is other people, yourself, and you're as one who has no rights. Not unlike the children, okay? The children who are viewed as the lowest of society. We're going to see that in Bartimaeus, a blind beggar. And that's what he says. That's what it means to be leaders.
And it also says, you shall be slave of all. So it's not like you are a servant or a bond servant indentured to one person, and there's one person telling you to do what to do. It's you're putting yourself below and at the beck and call of everyone, whoever this all is, I should say.
And if we get the chance to choose, Sarah, if we get the chance to choose, who are we going to be slave to?
Probably ourselves, but if we had a choice, you want one person that you look to and that their interests are the highest. You don't want to have 12 different people saying, hey, you need to do this. I mean, anybody who's worked in an office knows that one person comes and says, you do this. The next person says, I need this done right now. And the third person comes in. And then the fourth person, your boss, is like, we'll get it all done.
Yeah.
And yeah, that's doesn't. That never works.
And I'm going to choose somebody I like. somebody who's nice to me. And yet, slave of all means slave of all. Ouch. That seems to be a tall order, and yet that's the emptiness with which Jesus is showing us that we're to be, as he mirrored that for us, Tiffany.
I understand Sarah's analogy, but being slave to all, we're slave to all because we're slave to the master of all.
Yes.
So the way that we're a slave to all is not that they all get to boss us around and tell us 12 different things to do, because that's very frustrating, I agree. But because Jesus said, you're a servant to everybody. He gave his life a ransom for many. But what is the hope of that? The reason why we're their slave, their bond servant, is so that they can come to glory like we're in glory.
Yeah.
That's the whole point, is to point them back to the master of all.
I'm always amazed in 1 Corinthians 6 when there's a disagreement among Christians. And, you know, it's like somebody cheated me. And Paul tells them, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Slave of all. So rather than jockey for position or to strive for this having authority, we serve. We pray for people. We wash their feet. We cut their grass. We make them meals. We give them rides. We bear their burdens. We visit them in their affliction. And why do we do it? As Tiffany said, it's to bring them to another place. We want to become slave to save souls, which I couldn't help but think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. This is what Jesus, he used these moments to really unwrap what the kingdom is like and what it means to be kingdom citizens. So, we'll go back. Does anybody have anything else on this section before we move on to Bartimaeus? Well, let's do. He comes to Jericho. Is there significance here? Probably. You remember Jericho, the first town, the first city they conquered as they entered the promised land. And so it was the beginnings of the conquest and a victory. Now Jesus is coming into Jericho as he's about to then enter Jerusalem as he's working toward victory over sin and death. But this blind man hears that Jesus, the Nazarene, is walking by, and he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And it made me think about the question that Jesus asked his disciples back in Mark 8. Who do people say that I am? And they said, well, they think you're John the Baptist or a great prophet. And then he asked, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up and says, well, you are the Christ. And here we've got this blind beggar, and he essentially answers the question the way that Peter did. You are the Son of David. Now, you go back and read 2 Samuel 7 and the promise made to David about the king who would sit on his throne forever. And this blind man recognizes he's the one. He is the Christ. And Peter said the words. This man, I think, not only says the words, he understands what that means. And Jesus then asks, like he asked James and John, what do you want me to do for you? He asks the same thing now a second time. What do you want me to do for you? James and John, they're thinking about themselves. They're thinking about, you know, status and glory and advantage. And yet, this man says, I just want to see. And so, he throws off his cloak, jumps up and comes to Jesus and says, I want to regain my sight. Can you contrast here Bartimaeus with the rich man? What was the rich man's problem? You know, Jesus said, follow the commands. I've done that since my youth. And Jesus says, well, here's what I need you to do. I want you to sell all you've got and give to the poor and then come follow me. He had much. And that was an obstacle for him, his much. And he couldn't do it. What's Bartimaeus got? A cloak. Not much. And yet, when he sees the chance to follow Jesus, he throws it aside. Possibly his only possession. We don't know. But he's a blind beggar by the side of the road. He doesn't have much, and he casts it aside, and then why? Why does Jesus say yes now? What is it about this man that Jesus is going to say, be made well? We got Dale and Bob. Dale will catch you first.
You said he was willing to give up everything to follow.
He was.
The rich man, he didn't want to.
Right. Bob?
Well, back to the cloak thing. A cloak was something that even if you sold it, they were supposed to give it back to you for the night.
Yeah.
I mean, this was something that was basic necessity.
Yeah.
The lowest thing of all, but yet it was something that they were to be given back. Because it was needed.
Yeah.
This blind man recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of David, and that he had no other needs than what Jesus had to
offer. Okay, very good. And the text says, Jesus' response is, your faith has made you well. This man believes who Jesus is. Has he seen Jesus before? I haven't seen anything. He's heard about the stories about Jesus and what he's been able to do, and he has faith. He has trust. You got Beth here, Kyle. Beth up front. He has trusting faith in Jesus, and it doesn't stop him from asking the impossible, almost.
And Jesus loved them both and offered the opportunity to both.
He did. That's really good.
It was a choosing of what they were going to empty themselves or not.
Yeah.
And the latter did.
Yeah. Yeah. So because Kyle behind you is Gary, because he loved him. Yeah. Thank you for that with the rich man, Gary.
I think Jesus is always having in the back of his mind that he needs soldiers. And just like Paul told Timothy, pick men, good men that are going to be able to be strong and faithful and be able to teach other men and continue on in the work. So I think Jesus saw that in him, and right away he follows him. And you can imagine the power that he would have in telling about Jesus and his story of salvation.
Very good. You know, most people would look at this and say, well, that he's not, what can he do for you, right? Jesus sees a great potential in him. compare Bartimaeus with James and John. Okay. I think about what James said in James 3. He said, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasure that wage war, your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. There was an unselfishness. There was a vision. There was a commitment in Bartimaeus and a developed vision of who Jesus was. That James and John, though Bartimaeus has met him now for the first time, and James and John have been following him for 3 years, his sight is so much more complete. Sarah.
This is kind of going back to something that happened right at the beginning of this story. Is he calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." People tell him to shut up.
Yeah.
And he calls out even louder. Now, one reason I like this story and that is because it is so fun to teach this to the kids, to the 2 and 3 year olds. But it's also, it's part of that commitment. He knew what he needed and he was seeking it and he wasn't being deterred from what he knew that he needed. He had this opportunity. And I am sure that as a blind man sitting by the road, he learned you got to jump up pretty quickly because they're going to pass you by if you don't. I mean,
yeah.
So for him to keep saying, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me." And it's always kind of a powerful thing. And it wasn't like you're saying, it's not because he wants to spend it on his pleasures. No, he wants to be whole and to be able to do. And what does he do with it? He follows.
He follows. That's right. I love his determination. Okay. Let's go through some concluding, maybe takeaway from this lesson. As we think about Jesus predicting his death, the request that James and John made about sitting on the right and left in his glory, and then this blind man. It's true that the disciples often sought glory, but Jesus taught sacrifice. And following Jesus involves sharing in his suffering. And I don't know about you, but that's a message I need to hear over and over again, because I want to think in our society and our culture that following Jesus should just be an easy thing. And yet that was never promised. And that greatness in God's kingdom is measured by service, not by status, not by authority, not by rank, but by how we serve and being a slave. Bartimaeus demonstrates the faith that the disciples often lacked. And again, I don't want to make too much or indict anyone, but the disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years. How long have you been following Jesus, and yet they didn't get it? And do we get it? And are we still growing and deepening in our getting it? And I think we should never get comfortable with that. We should always see a greater richness available. And then true disciples leave everything to follow Jesus. And the story of the rich man really underscores that. And we see Bartimaeus doing that. So, you know, not so much about what can Brown do for you, but, you know, what can Jesus do for you? Now, that was the question he asked both James and John and the blind man. And he could do so much more than what we ask or think. And so let's not limit God. Let's not limit Jesus. Vicki, you want to make a comment?
To follow him. In the past,
yes.
He had told other people who had been healed to do something else. And so this just indicates that his time is coming now.
Yeah. Very good. That Jesus allows him to follow him. And in contrast to maybe some other situations, but yes, very indicative that his time is here. So thank you for that. Any concluding thoughts or comments? So let's see. Next lesson will be Mark 11. If you'll study the first 26 verses, that's what we'll hope to cover in class on Wednesday. Thank you all very much.